Lord, we love your word because we love you. And we love you because you loved us first. And tonight, Lord, our minds are foggy and our hearts are possibly distracted. And apart from your Spirit helping us, Lord, we'll just waste this hour. But, oh Lord, would you help us right now to understand? Would you illumine our hearts and open our minds? Would you make connections with our experiences and our theology and our understanding so that we might read your word in a more informed way in the future? And Lord, that we might more fully receive the richness of your grace that you offer. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Can everybody hear me okay? Because I feel like I'm having to talk really loud. I don't know if that's not up. Hey, Colin, would you mind turning that up for us? You probably know how to, only one knows how to do that here. For all of us technically challenged folks like myself. So, how'd the homework assignment go? James 2:24 and Romans 3:28. I saw some smiles. I can't wait to call on those people. Let me see. James 2:24 says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Yeah, I'd just like to talk about it this low if I could. It's kind of hurting. Is that about right? Is that better? Hello. Doesn't seem like it's making much difference, but Hello. I wonder if I have it turned on. Let me see. Make sure. Oh, okay. They've changed. There we go. Yeah, I used to have this thing that had two buttons. Now they've made it easier for me. It just has one. So if I push it and the light turns green, I'm in good shape. So James 2:24 says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Romans 3:28 says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So what do we do with those verses? Look at the context. What's the context? Good. Can you say that a little bit louder one more time? I'll repeat it. Say it again. What just... In context, James is talking about. Go ahead. In context, James is talking about. Well, you go ahead. I'll just. No. I'm just trying to make sure folks can hear you back there, because I don't think they can hear you. James is saying faith is an, or your works are an evidence of your faith. Good. So Romans, when it talks about faith, it's talking about faith in a different way, saying that you have no righteousness on your own. Okay, how do you know those couple things? Good. Look at turn to James chapter 2. Someone read verse 19. So we know James 2:24 says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." What does verse 19 say? Can you read that again? I just like to hear your accent again. I just love hearing it. Good. So when he's using this word believe, the demons believe, do they have faith the same way that a Christian has faith? Have they put their trust in Jesus Christ alone, or do they only have kind of an intellectual awareness and an intellectual understanding? Yeah, good. Yeah, there's that sense that right in that context, as we look around, it's obvious that when James is talking about faith, as we look around those verses, we see that James is using faith, much just like what Joe said, in a very different way than Paul is using that term faith. Paul is using that term faith in a sense that by our works, there is no way for us ever to be made right with God. That we are justified solely by putting our trust and our belief in Jesus Christ. James is making the point that if someone is really saved, then their lives will demonstrate it. They will demonstrate in the way that they're living. And looking at those passages many times, just looking at the context, and if we had time, we don't today, but we could go back to Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 and to see, we could unpack how Paul was working that out, how Paul was walking through that, what he was meaning by the terms he was using. And we could see when we look at James that they're using these terms in a very, very different way to affect a different point, which Joe was saying. Remember, we talked about that many times. We talked about the difference between Hebrews chapter 11 with Samson and Judges chapters, whatever it is, 13 through 16. The difference, different portrayal between Samson in the Old Testament and Samson in the New Testament, that the author was bringing out something very different. And that's why he has, it seems as you read those two things, they seem to not coalesce. They seem to even contradict. But when we understand that the author had an intention, that he was highlighting something important, that it's not a contradiction. It's like if we were at the mall and my wife and I came and we saw Caleb at the mall with Isaac. And I wrote in a letter and I said, yeah, we just went to the mall and we saw Caleb at the mall. And then my wife, who's a lot more observant than I, she writes a letter and she says, yep, we saw Caleb and we saw Isaac at the mall. Well, the point is, both of those things are true, but I might have a different point of reference, or I might have a different emphasis that I want to highlight. And so that's what's going on with James and Paul. Paul is highlighting something very important, that you cannot be saved by your works. James is highlighting something very important as well. If you are saved, you will certainly have works. If you don't, you are not saved. Two different emphases, both correct, both right, and we need both of them. Let's jump into genre today, or genre, genre, and talk a little bit about this important category. Now, I don't know how we're going to do this tonight. I think there's 12 pages. I had 20 and I just cut it just about, an hour ago. And I wish we had time to go through all this stuff. But we're going to try to do the best we can on a few of these things. But just as a quick, very quick review, we are in week 4. The very first week, what do we talk about? Yeah, the authority of Scripture, that means what? For a Christian, it means this is God's Word, and we are constrained to stay within the bounds of God's Word, that we, like a fish, can swim in the water wherever we want. We can compare Scripture with Scripture. We can wrestle with different Scriptures, like those Scriptures. That's not easy, James 2:24 and Romans 3:28. That seems hard. But knowing that God has given us the Scripture, given us these boundaries, that His Word's inerrant, it's perfect, it cannot lie, it allows us to wrestle and say, wow, maybe Paul is saying something different. Maybe he's highlighting something different than James. rather than someone who doesn't stay in the ring would just merely say, well, there's an obvious contradiction there, and let's go on to the next thing, and they find the next contradiction. So, staying in the ring, that authority of Scripture. Secondly, what do we say? Yeah, author's intent. What's that mean, young person? What are we looking for when we're looking at a narrative, a story? Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, books like that, Judges, where they're basically stories. The vast majority of the Bible is just stories. But what is the one thing we want to make sure to do every time? Good. Yes. Ask yourself, what was the author trying to communicate to the original audience? That's the question we have to ask. If we get that right, it's going to protect us from doing all kinds of frivolous things, making all kinds of errors. So when you're reading the Bible, what did the author mean for the original audience to understand? And what did the author want them to do? Okay, good. Third. Wow. Context. What do you mean by that? What does it mean when I say words mean what they were mean in context? What does that mean? Right. The words mean what the author intended them to mean to the original audience, right? That's very important. Remember, we talked about all kinds of different words. Like if I said, hey, what do we say? Isaac, boy, your wife is very homely. Remember? I mean, would you like to marry a homely wife? Well, if you're in Britain, we talked about maybe you would, because that means someone who loves homemaking, is unprecocious. But in America, that means what? Yeah, not as good looking as Isaac is. So right. But again, words mean what they mean in context, right? And so it's important for us to look at the context of not just the word, but also the sentence, also the sentences around that verse, also the paragraphs around those verses, also the chapter that those paragraphs are contained in, also the book, also the entire Bible. And so we want to read things in context. That's what we're doing with James 2 and Romans 3. That's what you guys did, whether you know it or not, which is great. And that's very important because that will protect us from ripping and tearing things out of context. And I'll give you an example of that in just a moment. Okay, week 4, genre. Definition, just basically a way of classifying literature according to its kind or type rather than its content. There are lots of different kind of examples in the Bible. The Bible is really a phenomenal book. It is a literary masterpiece. There is nothing that even comes close to it. I think for the longest time, people just thought that the Bible was just very simplistic. And as we begin to study some of these things next week, in particular, when we talk about poetics, lastly, I think you're going to see some of these authors are, man, this is incredible the way they've crafted this, the way they have designed and the way they use language to communicate, the way they use language and structure to communicate things that many times we miss. Much like Esther. Esther communicates that God's in control, right? But never mentions God's name, not once. That's just mastery of someone who can take a material like that and be able to present this case in such a way that everybody gets it when you read the book of Esther, and yet never mentions the word God. So examples in the Bible are narrative. We talked about that story. Poetry, so that would be like Psalms. And wisdom literature, that would be like Job and Proverbs and Song of Songs. Prophecy, that would be like Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Epistles, those would be like Thessalonians, Philippians. Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Parable. So a lot of different kinds of genre. Why are we talking about that? Because when we go to interpret Scripture, we have to be able to interpret within that genre. The same rules don't apply in every single situation, right? We don't read the Bible in the same way. Do you know what I mean by that? Youngins, if I say this, you'll get it. If I say this, if I say once upon a time, what genre am I in right now? Someone young. Someone even younger. I want to make sure you get it. Once upon a time. What? Fairy tale. Good. And what does that alert you to? If I say once upon a time and I do a story that's an hour or I do a story that's 2 minutes, what do you know? Because once upon a time, you know something. All the rest, there's something very important that you know. No. But what? Yeah, it's not true. It's a fairy tale. It's make-believe, right? So immediately, when you hear that once upon a time, you're interpreting that very different than you watch. You remember when President Bush was here for New Member Sunday, and many of you guys were thinking, is that really him? Oh, I don't want to say anything because it would be so embarrassing if I talk to my friends or if I ask them, is it real? You didn't know, did you? You didn't know. Well, if we would have said, hey, once upon a time, you would have known. Because you would immediately thought, this isn't real. But it had the appearance of realness. Well, same way, when we talk about genre, that's what we're talking about. When we read the book of Psalms, we read it very different than the book of Genesis. When we read a parable, we read it very different than wisdom literature. When we read prophecy, we read it very different than other kind of genres in the Bible. Okay, that's all we're saying. So that's all we're going to talk about is a couple specific genre today. Does that make sense where we're going? Okay, so you know the roadmap. Good. Let's look at a few parables here. Or let's look at one in particular. But usually, a parable is a short, fictitious story that illustrates a moral attitude or religious principle, or a story told with the purpose of highlighting a spiritual truth, a spiritual or moral truth. So when we're looking at a parable, here's what we have to keep in our mind. There's a setting, there's a story, there's an application, but usually there's one point. There's one major point that Jesus is trying to make when he is sharing a parable. And that's what you need to be thinking of immediately as you look, oh, parable of the tenants, or a parable that we're going to look for in the prodigal son. Jesus is making one point. And if you can get that fixed in your mind, it'll help you filter out all kinds of stuff that's going to distract you. And you will, hopefully, you will major on the majors rather than majoring on the minors. Because there's lots of different points. Remember, we talked about that, the Good Samaritan. We talked about that twice already, so I'm sure you remember. Remember Origen and how he interpreted the Good Samaritan. It was just crazy. But if he would have this posture, if he would have this trajectory, okay, what is the one point that the communicator is trying to communicate that would help him? So that's something we need to do. But secondly, as we're looking at a parable, to pay attention to the setting. Oftentimes the setting gives away what the parable is about. The setting gives away the meaning. So turn the page with me there to D. When interpreting a parable, we want to think of the story's natural meaning. We want to note the occasion of the parable. Is the occasion is given, or notice this, the occasion is given. We want to find the main teaching, the central point. That's the main thing we need to concentrate on. We want to check the meaning with the direct teaching of Scripture. And if there are any problems in understanding the story, we want to get some light from the cultural and historical background that we've already talked about. So with Matthew 22, 11 through 13, I have down there the rejected wedding guest. It seems pretty mean that Jesus kind of just sends this person away. But if you know in the ancient Near East, that's what A&E means. In the ancient Near East, guests were provided wedding clothes. And this person who showed up for the wedding didn't have wedding clothes. What that means is this person rejected the wedding clothes that were given. So he rejected God. So you can see why that person is excluded. It's not that God's being mean. The point is the person is excluded because they've rejected what was given. So knowing that helps you understand that parable a little bit. And sometimes because, you know, the Bible was written a long time ago, that kind of stuff takes some doing, takes some studying, etc. But that often throws light. Doesn't it help you understand that little boy? That makes perfect sense. So sometimes Sometimes we need to look at the cultural and historical background, but we talked about that. Well, let's go through it. Let's walk through Luke chapter 15, and I got some questions for you to help you read and to interpret parables. And actually, I've just taken this right from Mark Mullery, which I thought was very helpful. So here's a number of questions that we can ask, and let's just do this together in class, because you've already read Luke chapter 15, 11 through 32. So what's the situation into which Jesus spoke this parable? Good. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were complaining that Jesus is associating with all these crummy people, all these tax collectors, all these sinners, all these awful people. And basically they're saying, if you're so holy, if you're so godly, then why are you hanging out with this scum of the earth? That's basically what they're saying, as awful as it is. That's the setting. That's the situation into which Jesus will speak this parable. Now, where is that found, by the way? Yeah, right at the beginning of chapter 15. Good. Okay, who's the audience? Good. Who else? Yeah, Pharisees and scribes, right? So that's who he's speaking to. Good. What are the facts of the parable? Who? Who are some of the who's? No, just stick right to the parable first. Father. Two sons. Where is it taking place? What kind of setting? Yeah, agrarian, right? Kind of on a farm kind of situation. Good. What happened? Huh? The son got a wild hair. Okay? So basically the son leaves, right? He demands his inheritance. When are you supposed to get an inheritance? When your dad dies, he's demanding it before his dad dies. It's pretty wicked what he's doing, right? He's saying, I could care less about you, Dad. All I want is your money, right? Give it to me so I can split. So he does. Question four, are there any unusual elements or surprising events? Yeah, great. Father actually gives him the money. He doesn't have to, but he does. Good. What else? Yeah, that he accepts his son back. Good. What else? That what? Famine. Good. Circumstances that the son meets as he goes off. What else? Good. Yeah. Father runs to meet him in a way that's kind of, kind of a little bit undignified, kind of old man, kind of running around, you know, what's he doing? He might hurt himself. Good. What happens at the end? Good. Older brother's mad because of what the father did with the young one. Good. What else? Young son was lost, now he's found, right? All those things. Who are the main characters? Good. Father, two sons, basically. Is there anything that occurs in direct discourse, quotation marks, where the father's talking or the son's talking? Yeah, father and the oldest son, there's some direct conversation going on. Prodigal son and the father, when he comes back, right? Hey, I don't even deserve to be your son, right? Who's described most thoroughly? We'll come back to that. Number nine, how does this parable fit into the book or next largest unit? No, how does this parable fit though into the book or yeah, actually, the emphasis on the Gentiles with Luke. Yep, you're right. But how does this fit with the surrounding paragraphs? Does it? Yeah. Yeah, it's after the lost sheep, after the lost coin, and then there's the lost son. Hey, there might be a pattern here, right? Maybe Luke actually put those three stories together, right? Good, so you're thinking context there. Good. So interpretation. Are the people in the parable intended to represent someone? Yeah, probably who? Good. Yeah, probably God and us. Good. Who's God? The prodigal? The Father. Yeah. Are the events of the parable intended to represent something? Eh, probably not. We'd be getting off track with that one. What's the main point of the parable? Here's where it gets a little bit hard. The what? The last two verses? Good, good. What are the last two verses? Good, very good, yeah. Look at verse 7 of chapter 15. Someone read it for us.
Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
Good. So that's the parable of the lost sheep. Someone read verse 10 of the parable of the lost coin. Good. Are you seeing a pattern? Yeah, in all three of these, there's a sense where, and with the Father that Daniel just said, the Father saying, hey, listen, there's great joy here over one sinner who's repented. What's the main point here? Good, you're on the right track. God forgives us of the sins. What's the setting? Good. God rejoices when a sinner repents. What's the problem that all three of these stories are being told? What is Jesus answering? Yes. Yes. They're saying, why do you hang out with this scum? And what does Jesus say? Because that's who the Father is. The Father's one who forgives. The Father's one who goes after. The Father is one who gives grace. You see, it's the Father who's the hero. It's God that he's trying to highlight. He's trying to make the point that when they're asking him, what are you doing hanging around all these people? He's saying that, hey, this is who God is. This is what God loves. He loves sinners who will repent and turn. And there's so much rejoicing in heaven when that happens. Good. But you see how just asking some of those questions is helpful, just walking through that step by step? But if you were to just ask that one point, hey, you know, what's the main point of this parable? And you just looked around in different contexts and you just worked through that, you're more likely to hit on sinner rather than focus on things that are good but maybe not most important. Right? And that was the error of, we were talking about Origen and lots of other folks. They take a parable like that and they talk about different things. And it's like, but they're missing the main point. What's the main thrust? So ask yourself when you're thinking of a parable, know that, hey, this in reality, it's a story that didn't necessarily happen, but it's told to illustrate a main moral, a main point. And try to see if you can get that main point. Prophecy. Let's look down there. The difficulty of prophecy. So another genre. This is a tough genre. How many of you guys love reading the prophets? Good. All six of you guys. God bless you. You're reading Jesus' Bible, you know. The Bible that Jesus had when he was a little kid. Difficulty of prophecy. Sometimes passages seem obscure. sometimes it's hard to know who's speaking. It's like when you're reading the prophet, sometimes it's like God speaking, then Jeremiah speaking, then God speaking, then Jeremiah, then somebody else. It's like, who's speaking now? And it's just hard to kind of keep track. Sometimes they're long, Isaiah and Jeremiah in particular. And sometimes the arrangement's difficult because they're collections that are put together, and they're not put together chronologically many times. They're pasted together, and sometimes that's a little bit difficult for us. Sometimes they use symbolic language. Sometimes I think it's hard because we just have a tendency to rip them out of context. Now, Amos 4:6, this is a true story of someone who would be one of the founding members of our movement of churches called Sovereign Grace Ministries now. But they read this verse, Amos 4:6, 25 or 30 years ago. Someone read that verse for us. Now, their understanding was in that verse, God promised to give them cleanness of teeth. And so they took that if they, by faith, trusted God, then they were never to get any cavities. And in fact, if they really had faith, then they wouldn't need dentists, wouldn't have cavities, because God promised, it's in His Word, I gave you cleanness of teeth. So folks who have teeth problems, this is your verse, right? You're laughing, but why? What is that actually, what's actually going on there? Good. God's going to actually bring famine on them. So what they were claiming as a blessing, hey, we get no cavities, actually was a curse. That no, you're going to have cleanness of teeth because you're not going to have any food. There's going to be famine in the land, and I'm going to bring this on you because of a judgment. Now, have you ever done that with prophetic books? Someone come up to the prophecy mic or, you know? No, you've never experienced any of that. You've always correctly interpreted, navigated Scripture. It's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to take that verse and take that what seems to be a promise and immediately apply it to our lives. Well, that's what we want to learn how to do. We want to learn to do a better job of handling Scripture so that we don't do that when we're in the prophetic books. Well, let's look at a few things here about prophecy that will help us and protect us, Lord willing. Prophets, or Navi, is the name for a prophet, a spokesman, a speaker. But what's important is to know that they conveyed messages from God to His people. It wasn't just from a person to a person. A prophet was someone who was a spokesman for God. But that tells us a number of things. Prophecy then was not meant to be mystical, but readily understood and responded to. How does that help us? Does that help you when you think about the prophetic books? I don't think you're getting it yet. Thank you for your honesty. Good. What does that mean? What do I mean that prophecy wasn't meant to be mystical, but readily understood and responded to? Good. Not quite. On the right track. That's true, and that's good. But how do we know if a prophet is a spokesman from God to the people? What does that tell us? Okay, what he says is going to come to pass, but something even more basic, even more helpful, something that should make your heart dance. Yeah. Yeah, it's understandable. That's the whole point, right? So prophecy isn't this mystical only certain people understand it and come to their prophecy conference and pay $49.99 and you can get this latest tape. What it's saying is this, that, hey, prophecy is meant to be understood. It's not this secretive Bible code type language. That's not what's going on. That's not the purpose of a prophet. Not only that, but the recording of prophecy. So Jeremiah is writing it down, and we've had it kept for us. That tells us that God meant, and that the original folks that were compiling this, that they believed that prophecy was meant to be relevant for later generations. So it was meant to be understandable to later generations, not just those generations at the time, which is really wonderful. Secondly, and when we're looking at prophecy, this is helpful as well. It's not primarily foretelling, but forthtelling. Most times when we think of prophecy, we think it's predictive. We think of the word prophecy, we think it's saying something that 400 years later is going to come true. And these men were basically fortune tellers. And that was their job. God would drop things into their heads and they would foretell the future. Well, that's part of what they did, but it's a very small part of what a prophet did. Now, actually, if you look there, someone's kind of calculated this, that less than 2% of all prophecies are messianic or talked about Jesus and his coming. Less than 5% describes a new covenant age, in other words, after the cross. And less than 1% describes the event yet to come after the New Testament period. So if that's true, such a small amount was foretelling, then what's going on? Well, what was going on was this forthtelling. That the prophets had a message for their own audience in the prophet's day or the near future. They were speaking to the people with a message that God had given them, that God wanted the people to understand and wanted the people to respond to. So now we're kind of back in the original. Remember, we're talking about authorial intent. Remember when we ask ourselves that question, what did the original author want the original audience to hear and listen? That helps us, and it just makes me, it makes me not be nervous or intimidated. When I know that about a prophet, hey, a prophet was a spokesman by God who spoke in plain language so that people could understand and so that people would respond. Boy, that helps me. Now when I go to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, I can have that mindset, and that's going to help me as I read prophecy. I'm not going to have to be so intimidated because I know that just as God wanted them to understand, he wants me to understand too, and he's going to help me to do that. So in the present day, many times they spoke to both kingdoms during very prosperous time. This is in Amos speaking to folks that were just very wealthy. This was a time when the economy was booming. Someone read Amos 3:15.
I will strike good.
Keep going. So you see how Amos is speaking to people. Hey, you guys who are getting fat off other people, you're oppressing the poor. In other words, you have these rich houses and these summer homes and you think everything's going well and you are completely neglecting me. You are completely putting me on the shelf. I have a word for you. Turn or repent or I'm going to devastate you. I'm going to judge you. So you see, in that moment, God, there's a word, a present day word. The people that hear this, he's speaking to their contemporary situation. And usually in prophecy, that's 90% of all prophecy, where that might be too high, maybe 80%, where the prophet is speaking to the immediate situation. So that should be helpful. If you find out what the immediate situation is, boy, that can really help you to understand prophecy. How are you going to find that out? Well, you're going to look for keywords. You're going to look in context. You're going to look for things that are repeated and all the things that we've been talking about. And we'll talk about next week as well. The near future. So Jeremiah says, raise the standard toward Zion in Jeremiah 4:6. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. So there's Jeremiah's prophesying, hey, you better flee because I'm going to bring disaster from the north. Here he's predicting the future, that God's going to bring disaster, but he's also informing people. Many times Let me just go down through here and we'll take any questions that you might have. Prophets are covenant prosecutors. Prophets were a countermeasure to balance power in the kingdom. Many times prophets, you know, there are kings in the world. Prophets were meant to, kind of like we have the three kind of heads of government that try to balance out one so that one doesn't become too powerful. Well, that's really what's a prophet's task. That's what he was called to do, speak the word of God, but especially to the king. Someone read 1 Kings 22, 7 and 8, where we learn about this Micaiah and evil king Ahab. Good. So Micaiah at that particular time, he would speak to Ahab. Every time he spoke, he just spoke bad things. And Ahab hated him. Because why? Because he was actually speaking what the Lord wanted him to speak, and Ahab didn't like that. Well, that's what prophets did. Prophets were basically preachers. If you want to have a category for prophets, they're preachers. That's what they are. Sometimes they foretell. Sometimes they do have some mystical experiences, but they're basically calling the people back to covenant. They're basically calling the people to obey, to trust, to have faith, to turn away, all those many things. That's basically the job description of a prophet. Prophets also practice telescoping. They had a telescopic view of the future. What I mean by that is if you were to go to Denver, and you were to be in Denver and look at the Rocky Mountains, you would see these peaks of the Rocky Mountains. And it would seem that these peaks are real close to one another. Many times when the prophets saw the future, that's how they saw the future. They saw the future in these events that were just close together. But when you drive close to the Rocky Mountains, as you drive and get closer and closer to those peaks, what happens? You realize that they're not so close together, that they're miles and miles and miles apart. But when you look at them from way back, they look close together. Many times that's what prophets are doing when they are predicting the future, or when they are talking about things like Jesus coming or his second coming, when he's coming back. Many times they see those things together and they don't see the space or the gaps in between. So just knowing that, that helps you as you read prophecy, as you interact with it. So Isaiah 9 is an example. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Later it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So there's a sense, who is he talking about? As he's looking back, he's talking about the actual sons of David, right? Who are sitting on the kingdom on the throne. But as you get closer and those peaks seem wider and wider, you realize, oh, actually, it's being fulfilled in Christ. Actually, Jesus is the one who ultimately fulfills this. So many times that's what prophets are doing. They're telescoping. They are looking from a big perspective, and they are just sharing these things that they see, but many times there's gaps. There's time that has to happen between those happenings. And that's what happens many times in Scripture. Keeping that in mind, that helps us. Sometimes prophecy is unconditional. Other times prophecy is contingent. Deuteronomy 8, 21 through 22. How may we know that the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22 says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Now, someone read one of those verses. They all say the same thing, but read one of those verses. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Good. So Jonah goes into Nineveh, right? And God gives him this prophetic message. And the message is this: 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Do you see any ifs in there? any buts or yet? No. It's just a straightforward prophecy. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, the question is, well, is Jonah a false prophet then? Because we just read in Deuteronomy, it says, anyone who speaks in the name of the Lord and his word does not come to pass, that word the Lord hasn't spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. He's a false prophet. So is Jonah a false prophet? Yes or no? Or he spoken false? Why are you saying no? What's that? Okay, good. God sent him to prophesy. So he did. And he said 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. So he obeyed. What do you mean it was conditional?
God said in an earlier passage that if he was going to destroy it, if they didn't repent.
Good. Good. Yeah, there's that sense. This prophecy is meant to arouse a response. Right? Remember prophets or preachers? That's why Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh, right? Because he hates them. They're the Assyrians. They're the scum in this instance. They're the people that are just horrendous torturers of other people. They're renowned for their military strength and their wickedness. It's worldwide. And Jonah doesn't want to go there because he knows if he actually gives them a chance, what's God going to do? Yeah, God's going to have mercy on them. He doesn't want. So that's why he goes the other way, jumps in the water, and God swallows by the fish, spits him back out. And when Jonah gets back out, what does God say? Go. And he goes. Well, what's the point? The point is that God's interested in evoking response. And many times prophecy, that's what's going on. God wants the people to respond. So it's not this incredibly intimidating, oh, I got to figure out what all these numbers, I got to figure out all these symbols mean. There is some of that. But for the most part, it's very straightforward. God wants them to understand and he wants them to respond to what he's saying. Does that make sense? So how does that help you when you're reading prophecy then? How does that help you hermeneutically? We can use that big word now because we know what it means. How does that help you? Or does it help you? What's that? Good. 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 Yeah, now Jonah's not just a story of this guy that goes astray. Isn't it? Now it's a story of God's grace. God's grace to Jonah. And the people who are righteous in that story, you know who they are? They're the sailors. They're the Ninevites. They're all the people that Jonah hates and that Israel hates. And they're the people that are acting the way God wants them to act. And it must have been just an insult to the Israelites to read that story of Jonah. It must have been embarrassing to them. But good, so we're starting to understand that. Bible timeline. It's important when we talk about prophecy to understand this Bible timeline here. And so basically I put a few dates there for you, but just take a pen and circle a couple of these dates. 3900, that's basically the beginning of the world. What's 2245? Oh, you see them all there. They're all up there, the flood. But circle 722, 586, and 1446. Those three dates are really important. If you know those three dates in your mind, it's going to help you when you read the prophets. It's going to put them in context. What's 1446? That's the Exodus. That's Moses and all the Israelites wandering in the desert. Good. What's 722 BC? What happens there? Yeah, that's the Assyrian captivity, where northern Israel's in two basically halves, kind of like North Korea, South Korea. The north is called Israel. The south is called Judah. The north goes into exile in 722. The south goes into exile in 586. almost all of the prophetic books, they're all speaking on those two dates. So just before 722, all these people are saying, turn, 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 trust God. Don't live this way any longer. Don't oppress the poor anymore. Quit bowing down. Turn, turn, turn. And then 722 happens and they get thrown out into exile. 586, the same way. If you understand those dates, then when you're reading Micah or when you're reading Isaiah or you're reading Jeremiah, all of it makes perfect sense. That, wow, they are just speaking to the people that they're predicting that these things are going to happen unless they turn. But knowing those couple of dates, that helps out enormously. Now, what's there happening at zero? Christ is born. And what's happening at 30 AD? Good. And maybe we'll do this next time. This diagram is really important. Because for us to understand things like in the Old Testament or things that happened before Christ's death, we have to understand them first over here, but then we have to take them through the cross. In other words, when Jesus came, he radically changed things, right? So at zero, remember we were talking on the first week, zero, one of you guys, we were talking about, had you ever sinned before? You said yes. I said, hey, did you bring your lamb for a sacrifice? What'd you say? No. And why'd you say no? Good. Yeah, we don't have to do that anymore because that's before the cross. After the cross, now we don't bring sacrifices because Christ was our ultimate sacrifice. We have to do that with every single story. We have to say what's happening originally, what the original author wants the original folks to hear. And then we take that from any adjustments that are made throughout the Old Testament. And then we go all the way to the cross and say, how has Jesus changed that? And then we say, what does it mean to me? So those four things, we'll do that again next time. So don't worry about it if you didn't catch that. But it's important to run through these steps. What happens if you don't run through those steps? Yeah, that's when you say, hey, no cavities for me. God has wiped my teeth clean, you know? You know, because they didn't do this and then this and then this and make the application. They just read the verse and they made the application. Unfortunately, it was a wrong application. Good. Turn the page to wisdom literature. There's some guidelines there for you with prophecy. You can look at those on your own. But just real quick, wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is basically Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Job, Songs. It's a different genre. You have to read it differently than you read prophecy. You have to read it differently than we did the parables. You have to read it differently than we read narrative. Two common traits of wisdom literature are just the word wisdom that's used. And secondly, is in wisdom literature, many times there's a confrontation that's going on between human suffering and divine providence. In other words, wisdom literature deals with all the hard stuff. So like the book of Job, the book doesn't back away from the difficult things of life. It dives right into it. But one of the things, we don't have any criteria that says this is wisdom literature, this is not. No one knows. But there are those two things. When you see the word, the prolific word of wisdom used in a group of words, and there's a dealing many times with divine, with suffering and the way God interacts with suffering, many times that's a good indicator that we're talking about wisdom literature. But many issues here, I'm on the bottom of page so-and-so. I don't have a number, so I don't know. But many issues in both theology and Christian living are not black and white. Where the books of the law echo thou shalt not, the prophetic books issue thus saith the Lord, the wisdom books invite us to quietly wrestle with deep and often disturbing issues. Like the prosperity of the wicked or human suffering. So in the book of Proverbs, the teacher invites the student to come to meditate, to weigh and to discern, to ponder and coolly consider the anguishing questions of life. Wisdom literature is different. It talks about hard things. It relates. If you want to really reach out to someone in the world who doesn't know Jesus Christ, these are wonderful books. Many times we're so afraid of these books because they seem so difficult, but everybody knows the book of Job. You know, whether they're a Christian or not, they've heard of it. They know he was a man that suffered a bunch. But Christianity is not this Pollyanna Christianity. It's real. It's graphic. Psalm 89. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you have created all men. What man can live and not see death or save himself from the power of the grave? O Lord, where is your former great love, which is your faithfulness that you swore to David? There's just a sense of realness. The Bible's real. It's not this facade with these bunch of fake people that are these hypocrites that act a certain way on Sunday and act a different way the rest of the week. The Bible gives all their crud and God brings it out because he wants to show people that, hey, there's only one hero in the Bible. Who is it? Yeah, it's God. God's the hero. Everyone else falls short. But aren't you glad that Scripture speaks that way? Well, wisdom literature, boy, it really speaks that way. Look down there on B. But sometimes we have a problem with wisdom literature, like in Proverbs. The question is, does Proverbs promise too much? Here's a bunch of Proverbs that I want to just read that we've probably read and we thought, you know, that doesn't seem like it meshes with reality. It seems like Pollyanna Christianity, you know, just these people that just aren't in touch with the real world. So Proverbs 22:6, train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it. Yet, don't you know some folks that are godly parents and their folks have turned completely away from their children have turned completely away from the Lord? Or how about Proverbs 10:27? The fear of the Lord adds length of life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. Well, how come people like Jim Elliot died so young then? And people that are exceedingly wicked live to a great age? Or the girl who took a stand at Columbine? Or how about Proverbs 10:25? When the storm is swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. Well, how about folks with the tsunami that were just swept away? Does that mean all of them were wicked? There wasn't one person that was godly or righteous? Or how about Proverbs 10:24? When the wicked, what the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. But Job says just the opposite. Job says, God says that Job is the most righteous man on earth. And Job says, for the thing that I fear comes upon me. So what do we do with all these verses? And we could go on and on and on with these verses. Well, this is what some people do. They just say that, hey, these don't align with our human experience. Obviously, these are well-meaning people that wrote the Bible, et cetera, et cetera. But obviously, they were just kind of holding out a blind eye. They really didn't understand what it was really like to live in the world. Otherwise, they wouldn't have wrote these silly kind of promises. Other folks, evangelicals in particular, folks that love the Lord, they say this. They understand these proverbs, all these hard things we just talked about. They say proverbs teach probability truth, not absolute truth. By nature, proverbs are not absolute promises from God that guarantee the promised outcome if one follows them. Rather, they point out patterns of conduct that, if followed, give one of the best chance of success. In other words, they offer general principles for successful living rather than comprehensive legal code for life. So in other words, those are people that love the Lord, they love God's word, and they want to hold out that God's word is true. And they say that Proverbs, when we're looking at Proverbs, they're general practices that are basically probability. And that's what, you know, I got this out of a hermeneutic book, a very popular hermeneutic book. But what's the problem with that? The problem with that is with your laying on the operation table, do you want to trust in a probability? When you're raising your children and training them in the way they should go, are you just going to hope in a probability? What? How much probability? 40%? 60%? 90%? It's a serious problem. How do we deal with that? Either Scripture's wrong. We got to do something with these verses. Look down at this case study of Proverbs 3:1-10. It says this: "My son, don't forget my teaching. Keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity." I'm just going to read you the commands and results. Verse 1 says, keep my commands. The results say, you'll receive long life and prosperity. In verse 3, it says, be faithful and loving. Verse 4 says, you'll have a good reputation and favor with God and man. Verse 5 says, trust in the Lord and not yourself. And verse 6 says, your path will be level and straight. That's a famous verse that we all have heard many times before. Verse 7, fear the Lord, don't be proud, avoid evil. And verse 8 says, you'll bring health to your body. Verse 9 says, honor the Lord. And verse 10 says, you have great prosperity. Now the question is, are these just heavenly promises that are detached from earth's reality? Well, so how do we work through that? How do we try to figure out what's going on with these proverbs? Because that will help us in all this wisdom literature as we look at this. Well, some folks would say, well, it's because the human covenant partner fails. In other words, it's not that God failed. It's because the partner fails in looking at these this case study, Proverbs 3:1-10. So in other words, the reason that these people don't get these results is because the people have failed to keep those things. And if they would have kept those things, then they would not have had those results. But the problem with that is, as Job says in chapter 4, he says, can a mortal be righteous before God? Can a man be pure before his eyes? Eliphaz says that Job is suffering because of his original sin, but Job will be suffering because not of his original sin, but because of his righteousness. In other words, it's not a one-to-one thing. Sometimes righteous people suffer. In other words, Jesus was this covenant partner. He did everything right, right? And yet, how did it turn out for him? Short life. He was giving, and yet he was poor, right? All those things that we say, oh, it's because someone failed. Jesus didn't fail in any of those things, and yet he didn't get those results. Well, how do we understand this? Well, look down there towards the solution. The underlying questions off regarding Proverbs is this: is God's work trustworthy? And are these heavenly promises detached from earthly realities? Proverbs certainly teach that the righteous will be rewarded with success, long life, prosperity. But at the same time, Proverbs also imply that at times the wicked do prosper even while the righteous suffer. So you can look in, up those other Proverbs that the writers of the book of Proverbs, they're not unfamiliar with the facts of reality. They're not just these Pollyannic followers of God that just don't know what reality is really like, because they say these realistic situations in at least those three verses and some other places. But what do we do with all that the Proverbs seem to promise? A couple things. We'll go through this and then we'll call it a night. Number one, as we're looking at Proverbs, first, understand that Proverbs are wisdom sayings and not divine promises that there are to be understood in an overly narrow sense. In other words, there's a fuller sense that needs to be embraced. These Proverbs don't give unmitigated success for the righteous only, but also allude to the fact that for a season, from a worldly perspective, wickedness seems to enjoy prosperity. In other words, that, hey, the writers of the Proverbs understand that bad stuff happens to good people, right? Secondly, they're partially validated by experience, is certainly true. But highlight number three there. Put a star next to number three. When you're reading Proverbs, they speak a truth, but they don't speak the whole truth at once. They make one point while ignoring equally valid counterclaims. It doesn't mean they're unaware of the fuller truth. Just as the writer in Hebrews chapter 11 likely was aware of the shortcomings of many that he listed in the Hall of Faith. In other words, they're speaking a truth, but they're not speaking the whole truth at once. If you try to say the whole truth at once, what's going to happen? You don't say anything, right? So you highlight certain things. It doesn't mean you're unaware of those other things, but you are making a point. And so that's important. When you're reading Proverbs, they're sharing maybe one side of a coin. They're sharing the head side and not the tail side. Job shares the tail side and oftentimes doesn't share the head side. They're both true, but they're making a point. So when you're reading wisdom literature, know that they speak a truth, but not the whole truth at once. Fourthly, Proverbs is written for youth that says these are the fundamentals of life. They don't deny reality, but they present a positive view. In other words, the righteous will fall, but he will also get up. There's a sense that Proverbs are taking a positive angle at things. And they're doing that. The writers are doing that on purpose. Number five, put a star by this one as well. The Proverbs always speak with the end in view. The preacher of Ecclesiastes and Job, they look at one point in time. In other words, the writer to Ecclesiastes, he said, "Oh, nothing's new underneath the sun. I see a wicked man who's prospering and a righteous man who's dying." They're looking in a very narrow way. Proverbs looks in a very broad way. It looks to the end in view. So, for example, and with healing, are those promises true in the Bible that say by his stripes we are healed? How about that person, that dear person that hangs on to that promise and yet they have cancer, like my mother-in-law that died and went to an evangelistic meeting hoping that somehow she was going to get healed and she wasn't healed. Does that mean that verse is not true? Well, that's what my uncle thought. Because, you know, if it's really true that God heals, and if you have faith that God heals, then obviously looking at experience, this person's, how can I trust God's word? Proverbs doesn't look at it like on that moment when they went to that healing conference. Proverbs does this. It takes the big picture. Because either you will receive your healing right now, or you will receive your healing in heaven. So even though God in his sovereignty heals on the spot in those narrow slices sometimes, Proverbs doesn't speak to the narrow things. Proverbs speaks to the whole picture. It speaks to the big picture. The end is in view. So when you hear that verse, by his stripes we are healed, that is a done deal. You are healed. You will receive in full your healing, either in this world or the next. And in fact, if you receive your healing in this world, you'll still receive a fuller healing in the world to come. Well, Proverbs, when it's speaking of many of these things, it has that kind of view in mind. Not the 2-year view, not the 10-year view, but it has the eternal view. And thinking of that as you're reading some of those scripture passages, they begin to make sense. They are true. They can be trusted. Not just as a probability, but they're solid. Number six, partially validated by experience, because we live long enough to see them to the end. The way of the righteous, there's life. Along the path, there's immortality. If we look at many of these things, the wicked will not go unpunished, but those who are righteous will go free. Proverbs, experience proves those things out. We see many of the Proverbs in our own lifetime. We see how those things come to pass. Turn over to the last page there. Proverbs, it's not meant, lastly, to be shallow, trite, encyclopedic rejoiners. So Proverbs 26, 4 through 5, someone read that. I remember my roommate coming up to me back when I was 22, about 6 years ago. He came up to me and he said, "Hey, you know, what is this verse? Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." I mean, there's back to back verses that are contradicting themselves, right? You know, the answer is no. But what's the point? The point is Proverbs and wisdom literature, when we're reading them, they're not these shallow, trite answers that kind of you're this Bible thumper that you just quote this little verse and, oh, that fixes it. Yeah, please don't do that to people who are suffering. And don't someone who's dying, just, well, if you have faith, then you will be saved. you have faith and you'll be healed. But if you don't have faith, then you're just not as good as the rest of us like me who have faith, because I'm not sick right now. And if I was like you, that's horrible. You're Job's friends. Don't be like that. The Bible's not meant to be like that. Proverbs aren't meant to be like that. There's no universal rule there under that Proverbs 26 to answering a fool. You have to think. You have to have wisdom. You have to make the right decisions at right times. And that's important that we, as Christians, we need to help people how to think, not what to think. So someone comes to me and say, Bruce, you know, what should I do? I'm not going to tell them what to do. Why would I do that? Then they might trust in me rather than trust in God. But Proverbs teaches us to wrestle, and it teaches us how to think. And many of these passages in the wisdom books, they want us to wrestle. And so they're holding up both kind of truths. It's like this. Well, Bruce, what's right? Is there really free choice, or is there predestination? What's the answer? Yes. That's the answer. No. Which is it, predestination or free will? Yes. That's the answer. You see the point? The point is come, invite, wrestle. And that's what wisdom literature is after many times. And knowing that, that will help you as you interpret these scriptures. Those kind of having those that grid in your mind as you're reading wisdom literature, it will help you interpret some of those things. But notice this danger of not doing wisdom. Proverbs 29:27. Stop listening to instruction, my son. You will stray from the words of knowledge. Solomon, who wrote most of the Proverbs, it's a sad story that here's this guy that's so wise, and yet he ends, his life is horrible. The way he ends is just terrible. He didn't take to heart. He didn't do all the things he wrote. And so we need to not only listen well, but we need to be willing to act. So, homework week 4, last homework assignment. If you could read Isaiah 53, very famous passage, next time, and we'll talk about that a little bit. Any thoughts or closing questions? I know that was a bunch, and we just kind of raced through stuff. I wish we had more time, and wish we could interact more. You have any thoughts or? Resource for ancient Near Eastern culture? Yeah, I can talk to you, but that probably wouldn't help the rest of the folks. But yeah, definitely. Yep. Yep, Joe. Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah. Yeah, I think the question is there more authority when someone's coming up to the prophecy mic and they're actually speaking scripture in context as opposed to kind of just ripping it out of context? Yeah, I think hugely so. I mean, it's just kind of like, hey, I'll give you cleanness of teeth. So if someone's saying that at the prophecy mic, you know, obviously they're reading the words of scripture, but they're missing the point of scripture. And that's what we need to do. That's what we need to grow in, you know, as a church, being able to understand the point of Scripture, not just to know the words of Scripture. So just knowing the point is important. It's life and death. You know, it's what we did with James and Romans last week, understanding that. You know, if you don't understand and you're trusting in your faith and your works, you're in big trouble. Yeah. Yeah, it's wisdom literature, but there's no defining characteristics, but there's 5 books in the Bible that are wisdom literature. And so those 2 traits are going to be in there. So that's a good question. But you just have to trust me. That's wisdom literature. That's how they've grouped it. And that's a great question, though, Daniel, because wisdom literature, they don't know what to do with it. It's like some of the illnesses they get, you know, when doctors don't know what you have. You know, they just say fibromyalgia or something, you know, just like it's something. You know, it's always something, you know, wherever it is, wherever we are in the point of history. There's always been kind of a catch-all. And I don't know if fibromyalgia is catch-all or not, but some of you guys that might have that, please don't be offended. But I'm just saying wisdom literature doesn't fit neatly into any category. It doesn't fit with prophecy. It doesn't fit with poetry. It doesn't fit with narrative. So well, good. Well, thanks, guys. Thanks so much for your attention. And let me pray for you, and then we'll leave. Lord, we love you, and I pray that you would help your people to understand your word more readily, and that you would help them in the area of parables and prophecy and wisdom literature. And Lord, I know there's that we went fast, Lord, but would you help them? Would you teach them? Would you show them? Would you show us? We need your help. Lord, we want to rightly handle your word. It's so precious to us. Lord, help us to handle it in a way where we get the point. Handle it in a way where we major on the majors. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I know it went fast, but that's why I've given you all those notes there. So you can go back and look at those. You can look up those scriptures and read those things over again. Revisit it later. So thanks, guys.